Isaiah 52, beginning at verse 13. My servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being, and his form marred beyond human likeness. So he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. Yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, though he had done no evil, he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge of my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors.
So 1 Peter chapter 2 from verse 11. Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority, whether to the emperor as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. Live as free people, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as God's slaves. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the family of believers. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Slaves, in reverent fear of God, submit yourselves to your masters, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if somebody bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because they are conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. What an extraordinary passage it is. But to bring us down to earth, Roald Dahl had a dark genius for understanding human nature. And in one of his stories, two friends hit on a surefire money-making scheme. They write to famous people who have been insulted in a gossip column, and for a fee, they offer delicious revenge. Dear X, they write to the famous person, you will have seen the columnist's slanderous attack upon your character in today's paper. Are you prepared to allow this miserable malice monger to insult you? The whole world knows that it is foreign to the nature of the American people to permit themselves to be insulted. How are you to obtain satisfaction? The answer is simple and at hand. Vengeance is mine, Incorporated. This is the name of their company. Their company will get even on your behalf. And the story has or hints at a happy ending. This is how those two friends end. Right now, they say, at this moment, we are heading for a place where there is always sunshine. We are immensely wealthy. We will have a house at Palm Beach, George says, and film stars will smile at us. So the wages of vengeance are pretty good, also it seems. And so what a different picture today's passage is going to paint. I wonder which of those verses struck you most. Verse 23, perhaps, when they hurled insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. And we see here an astonishing value reversal. It's very countercultural. It's very beautiful. It should make us a little bit uncomfortable. It's very challenging indeed. As Simon said, over the summer, we're reading this letter of 1 Peter. Peter's the fisherman who left his nets to follow Jesus. Now we're a few years after Jesus' death and resurrection, and Peter's an apostle, and he's a leader, and he's writing to Christians scattered across modern-day Turkey. They're living in a society that sees the world very differently, has very different values to theirs. And Peter writes to tell them to stand firm for Jesus. And today's passage is sort of the start of the second half, really, where Peter starts to give very practical advice. And he tells those fledgling believers how to deal with some very difficult situations, a hostile government, a difficult boss, complicated relationships, and then again and again through the letter, how to respond to the trials of life, when life is difficult, when the path is marked by suffering. So huge encouragement in the passage, but it is also quite disconcerting, or it should be, as we read it. And that's because the world's magnetic field points very strongly towards vengeance is mine, Incorporated. But Peter is pointing us to a true north that is marked by suffering and submission and service of Jesus on the cross. I've got three headings for us this morning. And our first is that our actions matter. Your actions matter. Live such good lives that people will see your good deeds. So verses 11 and 12, Peter says, what you do matters. It's a call to action. Dear friends, he says, I urge you as foreigners and exiles, to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God. On the day he visits us, I urge you, live such good life. And Peter starts by answering that question that perhaps nags away at us, where we think, well, do my trivial actions and decisions matter? Yes, they do. He says, don't drift. You have agency. The decisions you make shape your character. They also make a dent on the universe. Now, the world in these verses, as we've seen, is not an easy place for Christians. Christians don't fully fit into the prevailing culture. That's why they seem to be foreigners and exile. We have that harsh language. And for those early believers, the world could be very hostile indeed. And there's a strong language of war in this passage too, with adversaries both within and without, from sinful desires that arise within us and from people externally who accuse us. So why does it matter, says Peter, that we live good lives in verse 12? And he gives two reasons. And the first is for the sake of our souls. See that at the end of verse 11. Our very selves, the core of our being, abstain from sinful desires because they wage war against your soul. That's the flesh in the old translations, but it really means all of the attitudes and ambitions that are opposed to God, whether that's idolatry or hatred or envy of other people or jealousy or pride. And he starts with that battle, the most important battle, that isn't with people outside us, but the passions at war within us. There's an American preacher called D.L. Moody who used to say, I have more trouble with D.L. Moody than with any other man I know. And we can kind of relate to that, can't we? And so Peter asks us, how's that fight going? Our souls, our very selves, are at stake. And then I think about the Odyssey, as many people are this summer. And in there are these extraordinary, horrible beings called the Sirens, as you know, may know, which sing an irresistible song to lure sailors to their doom. What do the sailors do? Well, they block their ears with wax. They tie themselves to the mast so that none of them will steer towards that fateful song. And do you know what? It works. So what's that going to look like for us as we try to put that verse into practice? Abstain, says Peter, from those desires and those ways of thinking. Switch it off. Don't buy it. Be accountable to somebody. Step away from that conversation. How are you going to plug your ears with wax? Abstain. And then secondly, why does it matter? Because Peter says this is how God speaks to a watching world. So verse 12. Our actions matter because we have a human audience. Live such good lives among the pagans, though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. And that phrase, such good deeds, apparently it means beautiful, attractive, and it covers the whole vast kaleidoscope, as I thought about these verses, of Christian work in care and charity and love for the least and the last and the lost that has marked the Christian church and this congregation too. But it also includes the everyday example of the Christian believer with your family and your friends and your neighbours and your colleagues. The word in there, pagans, is funny, isn't it? Kind of, perhaps to us it kind of conjures up Stonehenge or something like that. But Peter just means everyone who's not a Christian looking on. And so he sees this ripple effect in verse 12, that Christians act beautifully, that people see their good deeds despite their deep suspicion of what they've heard about the Christian faith until now. And before the day that Jesus returns, many of those people come to believe in him because people are watching whether we want them to or not. There's an old film that some people might remember called Out of Africa. This takes us back a few years. We've got Robert Redford, Meryl Streep, and it is based on Karen Blixen's book about life in Kenya before the Second World War. And the book includes this great little story. Karen Blixen writes, "It is an alarming thing to be in your person representing Christianity." She says this, "A young man by the name of Kitao came to work for me. He was observant and attentive, and I liked him well. After 3 months, he asked me for a letter of recommendation for my friend, Sheikh Ali bin Salim, at Mombasa, for he wished to go and work for him. I didn't want Kitao to leave, and I said I would raise his pay. No, he said, he wasn't leaving to get any higher pay. So he told me that he had made up his mind, before he came, that he would become either a Christian or a Muslim, only he didn't yet know which. For this reason, he had come and worked for me, since I was a Christian, and he had stayed for 3 months in my house to see the ways and habits of the Christians. From me, he would go to Sheikh Ali, study the habits of the Muslims, and then he would decide." Karen Blixen writes, she says, "I believe that even an archbishop would have said, or at least thought, as I said, 'Good God, Kitao, you might have told me that before you started.' But people notice people, they're watching." And the flip side of that, of course, for the non-Christian, is one of the very best reasons for rejecting the Christian faith is the inconsistent life of Christians. That's a perfect reason for rejecting the gospel. Perhaps some of us know friends that have been burnt by that. But to be the person who quietly, consistently does the jobs other people won't do, washes the coffee cups, doesn't gossip or undermine, is generous, spends time, displays contentment despite major challenges in their own life, lives distinctively and positively. How powerful is that quiet Christian witness? How beautiful. What you do matters. People will see your good deeds. And I promised it would become uncomfortable, and now it does. And it's our second heading. Our second heading, your attitude matters. Submit to every human authority. I wonder if that word is already uncomfortable for us, submit. But verses 13 and 20 tell us in the most positive and beautiful way that the core of Christian living includes submission to authority, even though that may cause you harm for the Lord's sake. Verses 13 and 14, to every human authority, including governments. Verse 13, submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every human authority, whether to the emperor as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him, by God, to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. So the idea behind this seems to be that God provides government for good reasons, to provide stability and justice through human authorities. And so our place is to submit to God through them. But we say, Peter, these Christians are having a terrible time in the Roman Empire, and some of their suffering is directly related to Roman imperial persecution. But Peter says back to us, he says, submit, even though the governor be Pontius Pilate. Submit, even though the emperor at the time Peter is writing this letter is none other than Nero, the very definition of tyranny and injustice. Peter writes, we should submit to every human authority. And that's not because of their policies or personality. It's because of their office and function. Now, this verse isn't the whole counsel of God's on hostile governments. John Stott's wider summary is that we are to submit to the state right up to the point where obedience to the state would involve us in disobedience to God. But the passage is plain enough for us. Submit to authorities, don't break the law, don't speed, pay all your taxes, submit to the planning department, submit to Ofsted. And verse 15 as well, also because these are good deeds again. Because it's God's will that by doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. It's that silent, that quiet and consistent witness again. Obviously, we live in the 21st century in the outrage economy, and social media loves ignorant talk from foolish people. But the wise Christian won't be drawn too far into scoring points in those disputations. But Peter's recipe appeals, however, far less to our pride than those arguments might. He says, submit and do the right thing. That will silence the accusers and win the world for Christ. And then verse 16, he says, submit because of your Christian freedom. Live as free people, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as God's slave. Live as free people. Live as God's slaves. I'm not sure many of us would have phrased it like that if we were writing the letter, but Peter does. Those statements aren't opposites, but they're all of a piece. The Bible's view is that we're free as we become what our Maker made us in relationship with him. So Christian freedom certainly doesn't mean no limits. It means the freedom to follow God's good laws. We can imagine Thomas the Tank Engine wakes up one morning and decides to seek freedom away from the constraints of his rails. Well, he's going to end up rusting in the nettles, proclaiming his freedom alone. Freedom will consist of submitting to the Lord's. They're weighty teachings, but they're part also of this great manifesto for every Christian in verse 17. It's got a beautiful balance to it, sort of the sense of a motto, those famous verses in famous words in verse 17. Respect and honor for the secular world, love for the church and a fear for God. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the family of believers. Fear God. Honor the emperor. But that fear for God outweighs all other fears and obligations. And there are extraordinary examples of that throughout Christian witness and history. Have people seen the TV program Who Do You Think You Are? So celebrities go back and investigate their family trees. I sense we have in the room. I don't know if anyone's seen Bear Grylls' episode. So it's no particular surprise to find that most of his ancestors were aristocrats and most of them climbed Everest in their spare time. But one of them, extraordinarily, was executed for his faith on the order of Charles II, they uncovered in that program. That man was called the Marquis of Argyll, and he was leader of the Christian Covenant movement. And we have recorded a record of his final words delivered on the scaffold in Edinburgh on the 29th of May, 1661. And those words weren't "Vengeance is mine" incorporated. They weren't full of anger or bitterness, but instead, extraordinarily, they enacted our verses. Submit and suffer, fear God, honour the king. So Bear Grylls' famous ancestor said this as he faced his imminent demise. He said, many will expect that I will speak against the hardness of the sentence against me, but I will say nothing to it. I bless the Lord. Let the will of the Lord be done. These are very suffering times or very sinning times, and let Christians make their choice, sin or suffer. And truly, he that would choose the better part will choose to suffer. And remarkably, his final words, his final sentence was a prayer for the king who had sentenced him. I pray the Lord preserve his present majesty, he said, and pour his best blessings upon his person and government, and the Lord give him good and faithful counselors. Fear God, honor the king, even on sentence of death. How extraordinary, how far from Roald Dahl's understanding of human nature. But Peter wouldn't be surprised, because this is how Christians respond in trial. And Peter's next instructions, as we continue in the passage, are just as uncomfortable. So verse 18, you'll have seen is addressed to slaves in those congregations. And he means real slaves. He means it really. People who had no rights at all under Roman law. And he urges them as well, submit even to the worst of masters, slaves, in reverent fear of God, that fear that displaces other fears. Submit yourselves to your masters, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. It is commendable if somebody bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because they are conscious of God. How is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. There is an application to our working lives, isn't there? Submit to the most annoying boss. We can understand that. Don't send snide emails to the HR department. But this is challenging, addressed to those people. And it is, though, woven from the same consistent New Testament cloth of our urging and instruction elsewhere. James chapter 1, who says, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds. And Paul, who writes to the Colossians, I rejoice in my suffering. Can we recapture that sense of joy in difficulty in our Christian lives? If you, in this season of your life, are weighed down by the world, weighed down with woe, these are great verses for you. There is dignity and beauty in commendable endurance. To this you were called. And that's our final heading, verses 21 to 25. Christ suffered for you. Follow in his steps. Christ suffered for you. Now it's your turn. Verse 21. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. And in this section, Paul sort of turns from those practical instructions to something that really is quite soaring and sublime. Christ on the cross, he wants us to know, is the ultimate pattern of human dignity and strength and wholeness. This is God's awesome reversal of our values. This is God's perfect man in the way that we heard him described in Isaiah, disfigured and broken and bleeding, not for our pity, but for our worship. And the path he walks is the road home. We know those footsteps. So Jesus is an example to be admired. But more than that, he's an example to be followed. So he steps off the kind of shelf of religious leaders and he stands beside us and he says, let's go. Follow in his steps. And Peter, of course, understands that his death on the cross was Isaiah's prophecy of the suffering servant brought to life and completed in front of his eyes. I think there are no fewer than 5 quotations from the Old Testament just in those few verses. So it's not his words, it's God's words in the Old Testament that he brings to us. He committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, Jesus did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. And he is an example, but he is also our salvation. And this is the straightforward language of substitution in these verses. Jesus carries our sins and gives us power to live for righteousness. He lived the perfect life, but he dies for our sins to bring us to God. Verse 24, bearing, living, healing, returning. He himself bore our sins. He carried our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were like sheep going astray, but now you've come home. Now you've returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Isaiah writes in the passage we wrote earlier, we all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So the standards and the values and the picture of Peter's letter are extraordinarily high, and they're deeply countercultural. But Jesus asks us to do nothing that he has not already done himself. And these verses tell us he will lead us home through that work, that extraordinary work on the cross. As I close, shall we turn to him in prayer? Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this, again, for this extraordinary letter from Peter carried to us down the centuries and the generations. Thank you that Jesus lived as no one else has lived. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. And he died as no one else has died. He bore our sins. By his wounds we have been healed. And now, Lord, you call us to walk in his footsteps by trusting in his death. Please will you give us extraordinary grace to do that, we pray. For Jesus' sake, amen.